Steve is my, there you go. Let's open with a word of prayer. So, Father God, as we come before you this morning to continue our series on Mark, thank you so much for Pastor Mike's words and just the message that we're hearing this morning for the little ones and for us. Father, I pray that you would close our ears to any error that I may speak and open our hearts and minds to what you have for us. And Father, in the words that Jesus has for us, the teaching that this passage drives home, it is an interesting one, one that is difficult to understand when we first read it. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to unpack this for it to sink in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this passage actually was quite exciting for me when I was first reading it, and I wish I had memorized it when I was young because of the lesson that it teaches us. It's most believers really should get into this passage, but especially when you're little, it doesn't seem to be that interesting at the very beginning. Now, this is really a passage which all of our moms can get behind, right, at the very beginning when they're reading it, because it teaches us not to eat with dirty hands. And so moms should really get into this passage and pass it on to their children. And these are Pharisees, right, at the very beginning, and they're telling people, look, the Bible teaches don't eat with dirty hands. And anyone who was little can really fall in this love with this passage if you keep on reading it, because what Jesus is telling us is that we can eat with dirty hands. And so we can memorize this passage and respond to our mothers, right? So the next time that you have to wash your hands because mom says don't eat with dirty hands, you can quote this passage, Mark 7, 5 through 7. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands, which means dirty hands, unclean hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. So you can try this. So Ma, washing our hands is the vain doctrine of man and puts our hearts far from the Lord. Is that what this is teaching? Right? Try that with your mom. Now, I a savage. I ate with my fingers and I gnawed on it. And she stared at me in absolute disgust. Now, camping in the wilderness and on the side of the road, moving from place to place and staying with strangers, it really is distracting. Here we go. So, as you're moving on the road and you're camping in the wilderness on the side of the road, moving from place to place and staying with strangers, you're preaching and you're fishing and you're camping outside and you've been doing ministry, you've been laying hands on people, you've been taking care of the poor, you've been wandering all over the place. You've been outside. You've been helping people. You've been sweating. And Jesus said, the Son of Man has no home, right? He's not really going back to a home base. And so the disciples, if you've been watching the show about Jesus, you've been seeing how he essentially lives. And this is how they're living. And so if you're wandering outside, you don't have time to, like, you don't really have even a place to worry about some of the ceremonial laws about cleaning your hands. And so when the disciples are hungry and they're walking across a field, they naturally grab some stuff to eat because they can't do all the cleanliness rules that are part of Israel. Now, or the customs of Israel. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, when they're watching the Hebrews doing that, they start calling them out. Now, what was going on with the Pharisees and scribes was they weren't actually talking about the law of Moses. You see, what they had done was they had made this extra group of laws. And what these laws were kind of a hedge around the law of Moses. See, what they had figured out was this law of Moses was super hard to follow. Nobody could quite follow it. So if we wanted everybody to follow it, we may need to make this extra hedge of laws that you could follow. And that way, it would keep you from violating the law of Moses. This is what they figured. So if the law of Moses said, don't get within 1 mile of this tree, they would make another rule that said, well, let's not get within 1.5 miles of the tree. And they figured because of our sinful nature, if we told everyone not to get 1.5 miles from the tree, then if they got 1.4 or 1.2, they would break it and we would bust them for that. But at least they wouldn't get 1 mile from the tree and then they could perfectly obey the law. And they were trying to get all of Israel to perfectly obey the law. And so what they're really chastising the Hebrews here, or the disciples here for, is violating this law that they had made up. And so what they're violating, what Jesus is chastising them about, what Jesus is chewing out the Pharisees and the Sadducees about, is violating, or is a sin that it was essentially first started in the Garden of Eden by Adam. I want to take a look at this. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we first read about this sin. The Lord God commands the man saying this. He commands Adam, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So I want you to notice the command here, which God gives to Adam. It says in the English, you may surely eat of every tree. And you shall not eat, for you shall surely die. Now, what's translated as surely in the Hebrew is really eat. You shall not eat, which is the way to emphasize it. So in English, we put surely eat. And you shall, and the day you eat of the tree of good and evil, you will die, moot. You shall die, which is an emphatic way in Hebrew. You will definitely die. So, surely eat and surely die. But in the next chapter, we read this exchange in 3, 1 through 5. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent subtracts one eat from eat, so he doesn't say you will eat. He said, did God say you should not eat? So he subtracts from the word of the Lord. And Eve subtracts one eat from eat. So she says, you shall not eat, and one die from the punishment. So Eve says, you shall not die. So she also subtracts twice from the word of the Lord. But then she adds to the word of the Lord, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God never said that. But the serpent correctly says the penalty. He says, you shall not die. And then he denies what the Lord has said and accuses the Lord of being a liar. So Adam, of course, is with her and never corrects her. So where did she gain her false understanding of the Lord's command? Right? Had to get it from Adam, because Adam heard it from the Lord, and he passes it on to his bride. So Genesis doesn't openly say it, but Eve has no one else to teach her this command. So Adam teaches Eve in the same way that the teachers of the law were teaching the people of Israel. He told her never to touch the fruit, right? He's building a hedge around the law of God in order to protect her from violating the law. And that's, in Adam's logic, what he felt was the best thing to do. You see, Eve, I don't even want you to touch it, lest you die. But that's not what God said. You know, maybe this fruit, when it fell on the ground, you could build a fortress out of it. I don't know. But that's not what God said. He said, don't eat from it. But this teaching, in this teaching, we see how the destruction of God's intentions for us happens in our minds. We add and we subtract from the word of the Lord, and then we question his intentions. So rather than trusting his bride, who with Adam is a co-ruler of the earth, he coddles his bride. There's a hubris, there's an arrogance that he, not the Father, knows what is best. It's a hubris that sometimes we men have around our wives and our daughters that isn't from God. Our desire to protect them is admirable, but our failure to realize that women too are image bearers and therefore not fools, that they are not lesser, is something that sometimes we carry. I'll see it in men from time to time. Women are capable of equal thoughts and wisdom, and they help to complete us as men. Men and women are not the same. We were made for one another, and we have gifts that complement one another. And in a very real sense, the two together in marriage form a more complete reflection of the image of God than the one alone, because Eve was taken from the side of Adam. When the two were one, he was complete, and then they were separated. And so when Scripture talks about the two in marriage becoming one, there's a union there that in some sense forms a complete reflection of the Lord, right? And so women and men, even in friendship and all the way across, we as a body of Christ in the church form an even more complete reflection of the Lord as we become one in Christ. It's one of the things that communion even celebrates, our union with Christ and our union with one another, and we form an even more complete whole. So in our passage, then, Jesus is chiding the Pharisees and the scribes for their foolish law of the elders that they've made up, which is essentially the same sin as Adam. And this is what they're doing, and they're trying to protect the people of Israel with their own laws. Look, you guys are fools. We don't trust you with this. We're going to make up our own hedge of laws so that you all can be perfect because we don't trust you. It's a silly requirement, their laws. And the irony of them chastising, rebuking the Son of God, Jesus, who's standing before them for his disciples, well, we all get it, right? We understand that he's Jesus. They don't. Now, the thing that you need to understand is none of these guys were bad people in their own minds. They're trying to protect the people of Israel. They think in their own minds, they think they're good people. No one here thinks they're a bad person. They think they're doing the right thing by coming out and saying to the disciples. We get the irony. The men who are crossing the field are actually out there doing the work of the Lord. They're praying for people. People are getting healed. They're ministering to people all over Israel. These other men aren't out there. They're not helping, they're not doing, they're not achieving, they're not praying for people. And so when these men are crossing the field, one of the things we see is they're concerned about the legalism and the law. Don't do this thing. What are they not concerned about? Hey man, y'all are hungry, why don't you come to my house so I can help you? That's not the thought. The thought from our comfortable perches with our full bellies is, dude, y'all have been out there working hard. You didn't do the thing that you're supposed to do. They're majoring in the minors, which is what we do when we become legalists. We major in the minors and we project it on to others. Their first thought is for the law and rebuke. Mark 7:6-8. And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but not their hearts.'" Right? It says, "Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of" what? "Men." This isn't God. This is something they made up. It's the sin of Adam. "You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men." Now remember, in the New Testament, when they're quoting an Old Testament passage, they didn't have chapters and verses. That was made by a British monk, and actually a variety of people came up with the chapters and verses we have. So they don't say Isaiah 49:6 or whatever. They're saying a passage referring to the whole prophecy, and they're pointing you back to the entire prophecy. Rarely are they just pointing you to one particular verse. And so Jesus, in both this and the tithing quote that's going to follow this, is chastising them, saying that they are the types of folks who the Lord is speaking in this Isaiah passage. You see, what's happening here is that the religious leaders has come up with a system in the tithing system where they had said that folks could declare that all of their money was donated to the synagogue or the temple or to the religious leaders when they died. And this meant that they could enjoy all the money they had while they lived, and they couldn't give it to anyone else because, you know, it was holy and it was going to the temple and the religious leaders when they died, so they couldn't give it away, right? Because it was going to them when they kicked it. And, you know, the fact that we're just using it for our own things was just, you know, a side benefit. So we definitely couldn't share it with mom and dad, who were supposed to take care of in their old age, or our brother, the wounded war vet, or who was handicapped, and take care of him, because, you know, we're religious and holy, and this money is set aside. So mom and dad, who are elderly and dying and need our help, why don't you come ride with me on my brand new horse? I would love to share the money with you, but I can't, but you can at least go for pony rides. And that's essentially what was happening. And Jesus is saying, y'all are playing like you're holy, but you're coming up with all these rules to help yourselves because you're so legalistic, you found all this other stuff to dance around the true law of God. Right? Which through the prophets is to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. We can justify all kinds of cruddy behavior in the name of the church when we want to do so. And legalists like the ones who Jesus is confronting, man, they're all about enforcing the laws. And laws can be used as a club. Now, the law of God is good and it's holy and it's pure, but sometimes it's used as a club to whack people into doing the things that we want them to do or to beat up people we don't particularly like. And it's important to understand that these gents think that they're doing the right thing, right? They're not bad people in their minds. Even though we get that they don't have a clue. So Jesus is telling them that they only understand a fraction of the scriptures. So it's the fulfillment of Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, right, he says this, "Behold, I will do wonderful things with this people, with the wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning," right, "men shall be." So the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and we're witnessing this right away. They thought they were wise, and this wisdom is now perishing before them. Do this thing, And Jesus is about to start a whole ton of teaching, a whole bunch of teaching, to show them that this wisdom is now disappearing. It's gone. Something radical is now here, and it's changing, and it's transforming. Their discernment has gone. They cannot recognize the Son of God in front of them. And his judgment is constantly smashing them for their lack of mercy, and he's calling them constantly to mercy. The problem is that they have no mercy. Jesus is here for a purpose, to reach the lost. Listen to 29:17-19. Is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom the darkness of the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. There's a transformation that's going to happen. And further down, and those who go astray in 29:24, in the spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. The blind were cursed by the Lord in their minds. We're going to see that. You see that in John. You see that elsewhere. They were punished by the Lord. But here, they're going to come to understanding. And what he's really talking about is the blind in spirit, but also the blind will see that God is going to reach those who were unloved. The word of the Lord will no longer be held by a cherished remnant. It will go to the nations. And this was shocking to them. They hated the nations. They hated the Samaritans. They were dirty. They were unclean. They were yucky. They were the people we love to hate. They're going to go to the Romans, our conquerors, the people we love to hate, which is why Peter doesn't want to go to the household of Cornelius. Why would Jesus go to that unclean person? I hate him. And it will no longer be up to a few gatekeepers to enforce the law on everyone. It probably never was up to them, by the way. God does that. God enforces the laws. This is, by the way, reflected in our own service, which we'll say right before we come to communion. When we fence the table, right, Father Ron? All who truly and earnestly repent of your sins and seek to live in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead the new life following the commandments of God and walking in his holy ways, draw near with faith and make your humble confession to Almighty God. What are we saying there? What are we saying there? What does that passage mean? What we're saying here is you know what's going on in your sin life, and that's between you and the Lord. In rare cases, the church is going to step in, and in these cases, we step in to aid the people involved and to call them back to fellowship with one another or the Lord. And we aren't doing this, by the way, to make other believers happy or to gain revenge for them. But in general, the church is slow to discipline because the primary process of discipline is left up to you, the individual believer, and encourage you to work it out with one another. Why? Why do we do that? What does it say here? Because it's a scriptural teaching. Your sin life is between you and the Lord. We can't possibly know it. There's not a group of teachers or elders that's judging you. It's between you and God. The effectiveness of communion is up to God, not me or the church. And if you're doing these things, right, if you're violating this, then simply put, communion's not effective, right? If Kathy has kicked Rob in the shins and she's angry at him and she's bitter, I can't always know that, but if she comes to communion in sin, in rebellion, or hating Rob, then communion is a condemnation upon her. And so crossing yourself like this and not partaking is an act of integrity between you and the Lord. Now, the clergy don't judge you for this. Everybody thinks we do. I see that from time to time. Well, that's not entirely true. We know that anyone who does do this most likely has some level of spiritual maturity to them and integrity. Reconciliation, by the way, is an act that you are called to undertake with one another. You're called to ask for forgiveness and to give forgiveness. Not an option, is it? Is it an option? No. Only you know the depths of your personal sin and faith journey. It's for this reason that I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, not to worry about whether other believers are or are not partaking. That's between them and the Lord. This time is between you and God, and you need to focus on that. And see, the Hebrews, they weren't focusing on that. They were focusing on others. This is you and God and you alone. You see, what's transforming and what Jesus is about to get into in these next few chapters is that there's a new way coming. A new way coming. And it's going to rock these folks. And they're going to hate him for it. You see, the love and transformation of Jesus is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and you know the song, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. What he's talking about here is this transformation when the Spirit comes within us is going to be internal, not external. The law failed. It couldn't change us from the outside. So there has to be an internal transformation. And this is what Jesus will be preaching on starting here. And it's going to be absolutely shocking to the leadership of Israel because they were used to being the external leaders who were judging everyone, correcting everybody, and slamming everybody. And because now this transformation has changed and the people are now going to go outside and begin ministering and drawing people in from all over the world, this will not do. So Jesus must die. And this will be the rest of the story of the Gospels. But unless you're Jewish, brothers and sisters, it's a marvelous story for the rest of us. Amen.